since you were very kind and left the entire front row empty, I will move this down here, and I'm going to use the pulpit. This is a pulpit. Many churches use these, actually. We're going to do something a little different for the next 4 weeks. We're going to be doing a little four-part series on the meaning of God's kingdom as it takes its form in the millennium, because we've been talking about the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings. So what we're going to do is this. This will be a little bit different, like I said, than a normal Wednesday evening here, and it'll be a little question and answer, open Q&A, like a classroom a little bit, and I'm also going to give you some notes, which you don't have to use, and the notes will be available on the internet afterwards if you want to just sit and relax and take it in instead of writing things down. But if you would like some notes, you will receive them in due course. Just raise your hand and, yes, good. Okay, now while your hands are all raised, thank you, you want to volunteer for Sunday school. That's excellent. That's just what I was hoping for. That's what Debbie was hoping for too. Do you notice how the hands went back down? Come on, you guys. We need three more folks to pitch in for our kids on Wednesday nights. It's a great opportunity to bless the kids, and it's a great opportunity to bless the parents of the kids who are with them all day. And so you taking them for the evening is a great idea to help other people get into the Word. So I'm going to pass this around. You'll see here where Debbie very graciously highlighted. We need substitutes, and we need three regulars, all where the yellow little place is. Just write your name in there. When you get to heaven, they'll have one of these. They'll look for your name. Russ? while the notes are being passed out, and when you get the notes, don't read too far ahead. You'll see where we're going when we get there. I would like to begin by reading, and if you'll open your Bible with me, to Revelation chapter 20, which is the main passage on the subject, Revelation chapter 20. You say, well, why is it so important for us to get into Revelation 20? I mean, you know, we're in chapter 14 on Sunday mornings. Do we have to jump ahead? Well, as a matter of fact, you'll see why as we work our way through this. So, beginning in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now, remember, for those of you who might not be here on Sunday mornings, this vision, the revelation, has some chronological parts to it, but it also has these vignettes, these amazing visionary vignettes that you're supposed to actually sort of enter into the symbolism of them. And the symbolism actually represents something literal. So when it says angel, it's talking about a real spirit creature. When it talks about the pit, it's talking about a real place, but it's using a term and an idea that we have, which is a giant hole in the ground, except it's something in the spirit realm. So whenever you think in terms of the symbolism here, think in terms of greater than rather than less than. Does that make sense to you? It's always symbolic, but it's always symbolic of something with more reality to it rather than less reality. Now, that's the opposite of what you normally think of symbolism. Because we normally say, if I tell you I'm going to pay you back the money I owe you symbolically, what does that mean to you? You're never going to see it, right? See, when we use the term symbolic, we mean something less than real. And you must understand that we're thinking exactly wrong. At that point, when the Bible uses symbolism, it uses symbolism we can sort of get our minds around so that it will make us think beyond that into something far more real, far more eternal, far more powerful than we can imagine. That's why the symbolism has to be used, because we can't really describe the realities that are behind these symbols, okay? So I know it's a mental exercise you have to go through whenever you're reading the Revelation. Now, back again. So the angel comes, he has a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. Now, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation, you know who this is. He's the power behind the beast, and he's the power behind the false prophet, the ungodly trinity, all right? The satanic trinity. The dragon is Satan, the beast is the Antichrist, and the false prophet is the high priest of the Antichrist, and they form this evil trinity. And so here at the end of the Revelation, as the judgment is happening, he seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. How does this happen in the spirit realm? I have absolutely no idea. Moving along. But it does. It does. Just as certainly as you can weld a lid on an old well that you dug, there is a way to seal something in the spirit realm. All by the authority of God. Sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And the first resurrection is the first one he mentioned. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then the rest of the dead, that's a second sort of resurrection. The rest of the dead, after the 1,000 years, did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So there's a death beyond this life. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, these ones who are going to reign with him, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That's from Ezekiel 38 and following. And it's a picture of basically all the evil nations. I mean, it's a kind of a metaphor for all the bad guys in the world. Gog and Magog. To gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which has to be Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So nobody, I mean, there's no army to stand against them. They just are consumed. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever. What a warm, devotional passage, huh? Nothing like that to make you feel good. You can read that just before you go to sleep at night. It'll help you. Now, I want that to soak in for just a moment, because now I want to go back to the words of Jesus. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4, the opening of the Lord Jesus' ministry. Now, this takes place. We're going back in time. We're right here in the 21st century. We just read a passage that takes place in the future. How distant in the future, we don't know, but it's in the future. Now we're going back and we're going to talk about something that happened in the past. And in Luke chapter 4, the background of it is that Jesus has been tempted by the same serpent that is going to be thrown into that pit. Jesus has been tempted by the devil in the desert for the last 40 days. And then he comes out of that And he returns, it says, verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. By the way, they didn't use codex. This is a codex type book. They used scrolls, and you had to know exactly where you were going. That's why almost everybody had it all memorized. And they would roll through until they came to the spot. And it indicates in the original that Jesus actually picked this. They didn't hand it to him. They had a regular reading, you know, that they would hand to people. And this was the reading for that day and so on. But that isn't what he did. He said, no, I have my own text I'm going to use. Now, remember, they spoke highly of him, but they had no idea who he really was. And they knew he wasn't part of the religious establishment. But he was part of the culture. So, you know, I mean, they were willing to let him speak. And what he says absolutely blows their minds. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61, and it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, everybody knew this was a messianic passage. Everybody knew this is one of the servant songs of Isaiah, and there are several of them. They're beautiful poems that are prophetic of a coming ruler who is the anointed of the Lord. The word anointed is Mashiach. It means it's Messiah. It means Christ. So everybody knew that this was a verse that talked about the long-promised invasion of God into human life. This is a chapter, Isaiah 61, one of several in Isaiah, that speaks of God eventually coming into human life directly in time and space and invading it and doing something powerful, notably in defense of his own people, to vindicate them, to rescue them, to draw them out, to bless them, which they'd been waiting for so long. And everybody to whom Jesus read this passage had it memorized, almost all of them. They started memorizing the scripture at about the age of 5, especially the young boys, but a lot of the girls did too. But the boys they had to. So by the time you were an adult male in that culture, you had the Bible memorized in Hebrew for the most part, and possibly in Greek as well, because they used both Greek and Hebrew. So these people all knew, and they knew the background and the nuances of it. Some of them even knew the commentaries that were talked about. And so this is a very knowledgeable group of people. He opens this up, he reads it, and everybody's wondering what he's going to say at the end. How's he going to bring this? What is this going to mean? Is he going to give us something to think about, to take home? Well, yeah, but they're not going to believe it. He rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes, that's what the teachers did, they sat down. See, like this sometimes. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, we know this guy." And he said to them, well, we won't go there. Actually, what he does, if I'd go there, we won't get into Revelation. But what he does is he says, no doubt you're not going to believe me when I tell you that this passage where God is invading to bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed, I'm proclaiming the grace of God. He goes on and says, no doubt you're going to tell me that you don't believe me, that I'm doing this. And then he goes on and he says, these kinds of people aren't just Jewish people, they're Gentile people. And the Messiah is going to change even the Gentile world. He's come for the entire world. That's what he implies to them. They get so mad at him, they try to kill him. Now, that's an interesting response to a sermon, but one that we won't copy here. But I want you to back up and see the profound nature of what he's actually saying here. And we're so used to reading Bible passages that we water them down in our minds. I want you to put yourself in that synagogue in Nazareth, thinking you already know what this man's going to say, and then suddenly realize the person you're listening to is actually claiming to be the Messiah. That's what he's doing. And that's why when they first heard him, they said, oh yeah, that's really cool. And then they said, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph? What? Joseph's son. Why would they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Because the implication of what he's saying here is, it's really all about me. He's really saying, this is all about me. This passage, he's saying, this passage is all about me. This has been fulfilled. How was this fulfilled, they would say? Well, he went on in the rest of his preaching, and he basically said, when I am in your presence, the kingdom of God is right there. When you're looking at me, you're looking at the king, the Messiah, of the kingdom of God. What he was doing was bringing the immaterial reality of the kingdom, the spirit reality of the kingdom, into the material reality of these people's lives. And they were shocked. They just flat didn't believe it. In fact, in the early days, it was the humanity of Christ that they knew he was a human. In years, many years later, people had to explain, yes, he was a real human. But in those days, they knew he was human. What they couldn't believe is who he really claimed to be. Actually, the king in God's kingdom. In Isaiah 61, which is what he quotes here, at Messianic Psalm, what it is, it's a promise that God brings a gracious, new, profound work into time and space in a human, through a human being. And Jesus is saying, I am that human. How does that relate to the millennium passage that we just wrote, that we just read? Oh, it's everything about the passage. Because in order to get where the millennium is and how important it is, you have to understand the whole story arc of the Bible. Now, some of you were with me the last time we taught, I taught on a Wednesday night, which was many weeks ago, but I did a little series on the story of the Bible. So from memory, do you guys remember what the story arc is? Can anybody remember the four phases in the story arc? Do you know what a story arc is? A story arc? Yeah, some of you do, your writers do. It's how the story flows when you're telling a story. It's the overall picture of the account. What's the story arc of the Bible? Because the Bible is a story. What is it? Creation, fall, redemption, renovation. One more time. Creation, fall, redemption, renovation. That's the story of the Bible. It is not a series of isolated stories that teach you how to be a good person. You always have to bear that. The Bible is not a series of kids' stories to teach you how to be honest or teach you how to be kind or teach you how to be good. In fact, most everybody in the Bible, except Jesus, is not honest, not kind, and not good. Almost everybody in the Bible is really a failure at doing the right thing. The Bible is not about us being good. It's about us being rescued by the God who is good. So I want you to jot it down. 1, 2, 3, and 4. First, good creation, both immaterial and material. The story arc of the Bible. And you'll see this actually comes to fruition in the millennium. The millennium really becomes the focal point of all of this story arc. The story arc of the Bible starts good creation, immaterial and material. What do I mean by that? Anybody? Spirit realm and matter, spirit and matter. And spirit is its own substance. Spirit realm is a substance. You just can't perceive it with your five senses. You can't perceive the spirit realm with your five senses. Your five senses are created to interact with this world. And people are very bothered by the fact that they can't see, they can't smell, they can't taste, they can't touch the spirit realm, and so therefore they don't think it's there. But then they have this nagging something inside of them that keeps bearing witness to the reality. And when you talk about Jesus, something inside starts to hop, and they don't know what it is because it's underneath of the empirical senses. It's deeper inside. It's in the spirit realm. Spirit realm is very, very real. And when he created everything, spirit and matter, and it was very good. The heavens and the earth he created, and the heavens doesn't just mean the sky, not just the firmament. It means the heavenly realm, the spirit realm. And the whole thing was good. Who created it? Someone said God, someone said Jesus. Which is it? Yeah, it's both, of course. The story arc of the Bible, four phases. Number one, good creation, material and immaterial, and Jesus did it. He's the one who actually created. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, Jesus is the creator. And yet in Genesis, it says God created. And when you put those two together, this is why Christians know that Jesus is God. So you have the second person of the Trinity creating. Phase 2, tragic fall, immaterial and material. Tragic fall, immaterial and material. So what happened is, as you remember from Genesis chapter 3, the human beings created in God's image basically said, we don't want God. Or actually what they said was, we want God to be on our side, but we want to have our own will and our own law, basically. We don't need to trust what he says. And what that did was it separated us from God, and it plunged the entire material creation and the spirit world into a battle. And that battle is recorded, much of it is recorded in the book of Revelation. And in some of the pictures, especially in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, you see these visions, and it's a vision of this battle that was begun when humanity said yes to the serpent. Eve said, this looks like a good piece of fruit. Why would God tell me not to eat it? She instantly said, I don't need God to speak to me to interpret anything. I don't need God to speak to me to interpret anything. I want to do my own thinking. I want to think for myself. I want to think for myself. You have to think for yourself. Does that ring any bells? That's what Eve was told. That's what she believed. And she just naturally, she didn't have to even go to school or anything. She just kind of just said, oh yeah, I can think for myself. And Adam basically let her do the thinking there for a little while. And instead of disagreeing with her, he went along with her. And you know what happened? This tragic fall. Where was Jesus in all this? Anybody? Take a guess. Where was Jesus? He was walking in the cool of the garden. How do we know that was Jesus? Anybody? It says the Lord God walked in the cool of the garden, but how do we know it was Jesus? He is, but there's a logic. There's a verse that actually says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, meaning Christ, has revealed him. That's John 1:18. And that means that if anybody sees God in any kind of human form, which he'd have to be if he's walking in the cool of the morning in the garden, right? That they saw the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before the incarnation. And so he was there. So that means when they said, we don't need your word, they were actually saying that to Jesus. Now, they didn't know him as the way we know him, but they were saying that to God in a human form, and basically that's why they hid from him. They had made a decision not to listen to him. It plunged everything into darkness, and it basically took his lordship, which comes through the expression of his word. They said, we don't need your word. We don't need your lordship. We'll run everything on our own. And from then on, well, you know what happened. Christ was actually there, and he's the one who was rejected. And it would not be the last time that he was rejected by these people that were created in his image, that he loves so much. It wouldn't be the last time that he was rejected, and it wouldn't be the most violent time that he was rejected. Because once this poison took over, of thinking on their own, without him. We're supposed to think on our own, but we're supposed to think according to him, not away from him. And so once that started, the rejection was in place. Third, heroic rescue. Heroic rescue. That's the third phase in the story arc of the Bible. Immaterial and material, both the spirit realm and the material realm, rescued by God. That's Genesis chapter 4, all the way through Revelation. Genesis 4, you say, wait a minute, the whole Bible? Is about the rescue? Yeah. The whole Bible is about the rescue. From Genesis 4 on, God gave them, at the end of Genesis 3 and into Genesis 4, a sacrifice to cover their sins. He killed the animals, gave the skins to Adam and Eve. And from then on, some creature had to die to show that the evil that separated humanity from God could only be dealt with by a life. And that actually goes all the way through the Abrahamic period, all the way through the Mosaic period, all the way through the Old Testament until the time of Christ, and then all the way through the New Testament. And we don't have time to trace all of it, but it's a story in itself. It is really an amazing thing. We'll look more at some of it next week. But this heroic rescue of the material and immaterial realm is the basic plot of the Bible. It's how God actually deals with this. So God himself intervenes by becoming a human through the Jewish race. God is a Jewish man. He's about 5'10", very good looking. Honest, he really is. He's so healthy looking, none of his friends recognized him after he came back from the dead. But you try telling somebody God is a Jewish man, and they'll go, huh? Next time somebody says, you're a Christian? Yeah. What? What's that about? I say, well, God is a Jewish man. And he's running the universe right now. In the material realm and the immaterial realm. You're kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. God became a human permanently. Permanently. Didn't just wear an earth suit and then take it off and go, whew, glad that's done. He actually became one of his creatures. Did you ever wonder why the angels look into this in 1 Peter chapter 1? The angels look into this and they're totally amazed. Did you ever wonder why the angels look into this and are totally amazed? Because the idea of the Creator God becoming one of his creatures absolutely blows the minds of these angels, and they're very, very smart people. Angels are super smart, super powerful, super beautiful. And they look into this, Peter says, and they're amazed by it. The whole universe is amazed by it. Nobody thought of this, that God should become a human being. But he did. And that rescue that he brings about, and of course, now what we're doing is in each one of these four phases, we're looking for Christ. He's in the creation. He was at the fall. His word was rejected at the fall, which, by the way, is why when he tells his friends, if my word abides in you, you'll be able to pray properly. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. You'll be able to pray. Why? It's a reversal of what happened. When you come to Jesus, his word actually comes inside you, starts to change your mind, and you undo, so to speak, what Eve did. And you say, I won't take the world's word for it. I will take your word for it. I will let you teach me how to think. Now in the third phase, he was there at the fall. We rejected him. In the third phase, he is, of course, the person of God. He conquers the spiritual evil at the cross. He judges and condemns and destroys all the evil, all in the moral and immaterial and material realm. He conquers it all. If we only had time to talk about it, but it's an amazing thing that he did. By conquering the moral evil, by actually allowing the wrath of God, by absorbing the wrath of God, he literally gutted the moral evil in the human soul. He literally gutted it. He killed the evil itself. So that anyone that comes to him, their evil is completely destroyed and taken out of their life as far as God is concerned. He sees them pure again. That's an absolute amazing defeat for evil and for Satan. And because of that, he came back from the dead. Because the only reason you stay dead is if you have sin. So he defeats evil, he defeats death, and that is the focal point of the whole Bible. The whole Bible points to his rescue. And then number four, complete and eternal restoration, immaterial and material. Notice that that's been repeated every time. In the spirit realm and the material realm, he completely renovates and restores. Revelation 21 and 22 are the two classic passages. Revelation 21 and 22. And what that is God's kingdom actually coming. I want to read a quote from Scott McKnight, who's a well-known Christian theologian. He says this, Jesus didn't drop out of heaven one snowy night in Bethlehem to a world hushed for Advent. Instead, Jesus' birth came in the midst of a story with a beginning, a problem, and a lengthy history. When Jesus stood up to announce the gospel of the kingdom, the first thing his hearers would have focused on was not the word gospel, but the word kingdom. because it's the climax of Israel's story and its yearnings for the eternal messianic reign. Gospel preaching for Jesus had the same hope and vision one finds in Mary's Magnificat. Do you remember Mary's Magnificat? Some of you know it almost by heart. Zechariah's Benedictus, not quite as well known, but it's where Zechariah prays and thanks God for John the Baptist, his son. And in both of these, there's a vision of God winning, that God is actually taking back his world from the evil, the real evil. And this is not a fairy tale. This is what's really happening in the world. Zechariah's Benedictus, Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, which is, it's Simeon, you remember, was the old man who came and held the baby Jesus when Mary brought him to be dedicated. Simeon took him in his arms. And in Latin, he says, Nunc Dimittis, which means now I can leave. He's an old guy, and he's ready. And he said, now I can die. Now I can die. Thank you, Lord. I've seen your baby. Really, truly, that's what he's saying. It's this awesome song. And that, too, you see, it's this, in Mary's Magnificat and Zechariah's Benedictus and Simeon's song, there's this sense of God's at work. He's doing something. It's really going to happen. We see it in this person, Jesus. See? It's an amazing scene. He goes on, and also in John the Baptist's summons to the new way of life. So Scott McKnight says, Mary's, Zechariah's, Simeon's, John the Baptist's, all their messages, this hope, namely, quote, the fulfillment of the whole story's hope, which is the kingdom of God. This is why Paul defines the gospel after its first mention in Romans 1:1 with this, quote, the gospel which God promised beforehand through his prophets, the gospel concerning his son who was descended from David. To preach the gospel and to believe the gospel is to offer and enter into a story. To offer and enter into a story. And is the story the account of the kingdom of God coming in to this age? The kingdom of God coming into this age. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. And what we're going to see is that it takes on material ramifications, and they're really astounding material ramifications. Next week, we'll talk more about that. God's kingdom is basically the universe again. He takes it back. That is the storyline of the whole Bible. And Jesus is the king in that kingdom. So when we talk about where's Jesus in the complete eternal restoration, well, you know where he is. He's the one who brings the New Jerusalem down, which is a symbol of God coming and living with people here on the earth. And it's Christ's personal kingdom. So the complete restoration. Jesus is the star of all of it, and he's the one who brings the kingdom. Any questions so far? This is review for a lot of you. Questions? You guys are just not used to asking questions on Wednesday nights. I know. I'm going to have to limber you up. Yeah. Yes. Yes, the serpent in Revelation. Yes, same serpent. That's why they call him the serpent. Yeah. You remember in Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ, in the opening scenes, there was a serpent in the garden? Same picture. B on your notes. So the kingdom of God is where the Spirit regenerates, Jesus is king, and God's will is done. I gave you several passages. I'm going to have you turn to one of them, but in a minute. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus told people, turn around and trust me because in my presence, the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. He said this over and over again. How could he say such a thing? It's because wherever he was, because he's the king, wherever he was, wherever anybody was willing to listen to him, that person was on the verge of entering into his kingdom. Even though they still were sort of in this world, and yeah, physically very much in this world, if they would listen to him, a powerful thing began to happen. And that's why he said, you enter the kingdom when you come to me, okay? So the kingdom of God is wherever the Spirit regenerates, the Spirit of God comes inside and gives you a new mind, a new ability to think, where Jesus is actually the king and where God's will is actually done. Those three things. You notice number two under B, Matthew 6, 7 to 13, Jesus told us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," which means make your name holy, right? And then what? On earth as it is in heaven. Everybody knows that. Isn't that great? Sometimes it's worthwhile to just slowly go through that prayer and meditate on every word in it. The kingdom of God is happening anytime Jesus is king, where the people know that Jesus is king, the Spirit of God has revealed this to them, and his mind is inside that person or those people, and among those people, the kingdom of God is actually happening right there, okay? And where the desire is for God's will to be done in the material realm, just like it is in the immaterial realm since the cross. Now, that is a very heavy statement. It sounds like, oh, well, you know, Lord, in the future, would you bring your kingdom in? But it's much more than that. The kingdom is available now. And this is something a lot of people don't really grasp. When you come to the Lord, as I'll go on to in just a little bit, you actually come into this kingdom right now. When you give your life to Jesus, and when you're listening to him, even if you haven't given your heart to him yet, you're listening to the voice of the kingdom. In World War II, they had radio that they would beam into occupied Europe from Great Britain, and you could hear, if you were a person in Europe who had been taken over by the Nazis, at night, during certain hours, you could tune in, and finally find exactly what you wanted to hear. Radio Free Europe, you'd be able to hear something about freedom, something about what was going on. You know, Christians actually have that sense, that sensation in their spirit in this age when they hear the voice of Christ coming through the preaching of the word, through other Christians, when they gather with other Christians, and they hear that, and if they're smart, they listen. And if you haven't heard it, if you've been in a place that's very dark, and then spiritually dark, and you hear this, it's like, oh, turn that up. I want to hear some more. That's where I really want to be. Will there be an invasion? Will the darkness in which I live actually be overcome by Christ? Yes, it will. And that is the invasion of the kingdom of God into the realm of darkness. And you live in a world that still has this darkness, but the kingdom has begun to invade it. The kingdom is where the Spirit regenerates, Jesus is king, and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's will isn't just thought about, it's actually done. So if the kingdom of God comes to your home, that means you want to think in your home and live in your home the way God says to do it, according to what he says. That's the kingdom of God coming into your home, you see. In John 3, verses 1 to 15, you guys remember the story. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. In fact, I want you to turn to that one. John 3, that's the one I wanted you to turn to. The kingdom of God is the story of the Bible. It is what it's all about. And some of you are thinking, well, I thought the Bible was kind of pretty much about me going to heaven after I die. Well, that's very much a part of it. But the thing is that heaven has already come here. And the kingdom of God is what you actually belong to. That's why, after you die, you carry on in the kingdom you've already begun in, here. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes and talks to Jesus one night. He's a Pharisee, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God. No one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." All the signs Jesus did were to authenticate his authority, because his authority was what everything, the authority of the king is what everything is about in the universe. The authority of this king, about whom Isaiah said, "My anointed one who brings good news to the poor," the authority of that person is actually what makes the universe work. So when Jesus did these miracles, these Pharisees understood something. They weren't quite getting it, but they knew that anybody who could speak and make a healing happen had the kind of power in the expression of their mind that only God had. Only God can speak and make things happen. Jesus spoke and made all kinds of things happen. And they knew this, they saw this, and they said, look, we know you're from God. They wouldn't go so far as to say, we know you are God. That some of them figured that out a little later. But that's what Nicodemus says. And Nicodemus basically lays down his religious pedigree, and he comes and he talks to Jesus, who did not have a theological degree. But you don't have to, you know, if you're God in the flesh. So, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, unless one is born from above or born again, it can be rendered either way, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. Well, what that means is, and you'll notice on your notes, John 3:1-15, the Spirit is the authenticating existential reality of membership in God's kingdom. The Spirit is the authenticating existential. What's existential mean? I know it's a big word, so I apologize, but it means what you experience. You experience it. Existential means what you experience in this life. And the Spirit is the authenticating existential seal that this person belongs in the kingdom of God. Why? From what you know so far about the kingdom and the invasion of the kingdom and how it works, why would the Spirit of God in a person's life be the proof that they belong to the kingdom? Take a guess. Okay, it's beyond our five senses. It's God's mind coming into us and making us think in an entirely new set of categories. And that's kingdom think. That's what we call kingdom think. And thinking in an entirely new way. Whoa, Jesus is Lord, not mammon. Whoa, kindness is good, not winning all the time. Whoa, generosity. Whoa, love isn't a sentiment. It's actually part of how the universe works. And so when I am not loving, I am not thinking like God. And this, that's just tiny little pieces of this. It's a whole new way of thinking. Now, only the Spirit of God can bring that into a person's life. And when you come to Christ, that's what happens. And you better know that's what happens, and you better want that to happen. When you get born again, as we say, born again, we use this phrase right out of here, what's happening is the Spirit of God's coming inside, and he's saying, wake up to the kingdom of God, to who is the real king, Jesus. The Spirit is regenerating you and teaching you how to think in a whole new way. And now you want to live your life and have God tell you how to do it rather than have the world tell you how to do it. That when that is happening in a home or in an individual, the kingdom of God is happening right there. And when it's happening in a group of people, the kingdom of God is actually functioning there among us, more or less. And we're not perfect at it. But that's actually what's going on when we're with one another as Christians. When you have a bunch of Christians who have the mind of God inside of them, even though they're not perfect, and it is a dysfunctional family, you may have noticed. But nevertheless, that's why he has to save us by grace. If he saved us because we were smart, how many of us would make it? Has to be by grace. And yet, when Christians are together, that's what you look for, you see, that dynamic. You'll see how this works with the millennium in just a minute. Because you got to understand these things before you can appreciate, I think, what the millennium's about. Now, so you'll notice in your notes, Jesus told people to turn around and trust him because the presence of the kingdom was at hand. Why? Because he was there. Jesus told us to pray for the same thing to be accomplished, God's kingdom on earth. Pray for that, the progress of it. Number three, the Spirit is the authenticating existential reality, the membership in God's kingdom. He's the one who joins us together. And number four, Colossians now. Look at Colossians 1. Go ahead and turn there. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, powerful passages. This is the Apostle Paul now speaking for Jesus. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, you see, out of one kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It's not just theoretical forgiveness. It's the kind of forgiveness that comes from the king, who in the ancient times was always the judge. The king was always the judge. They would bring the case. It wasn't separation of powers. We had judges and then you had kings. The king was the judge. And in some cases, the judge was the king. Like in the book of Judges, they actually ran things for a while. In the ancient world, the king was the judge. So what he's saying is you're coming out of one domain and into a different kingdom, and it's that king that tells you that you're forgiven, redeemed and forgiven. So the kingdom of God is where the Spirit regenerates, Jesus is king, and God's will is done. The visible church is where people of God's kingdom gather, but it is not organizationally or institutionally identical with. In other words, the church isn't the kingdom, but the church is filled with people who belong to the kingdom. So in a sense, it's sort of an outpost. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Any questions? Man, you guys are either really smart or you just don't care. Okay. Shocked?
Shy.
Oh, shy. Don't be shy. Yes. That's right. Yeah. After a battle, being brought into another country. Exactly. Change of citizenship, a whole new view of what life is like. Okay, now the gospel of the kingdom, see on your notes, the gospel of Christ is the good news that this rescue and restoration has entered a new and powerful phase. And so what's the simplest number one under there? The gospel of the good news is what? Number one, I want you to write down in just a few words what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Anybody? Raise your hand. The good news of Jesus Christ. Okay. Somebody else. That's okay. You're all going to get it right. Okay. I'm just looking for a particular wording. Yes. Okay. He came, he died, and he lives. That's true as well. Shorten it. You can. Okay. The Apostles' Creed definitely covers the gospel. God's word. Yep. God is love. God is, well, of course, that's true. He says it himself. However, it's not the gospel. The truth, okay. You know, it's an interesting thing. I was at a seminar up at the seminary with a table. There were about 20 senior pastors, and you can tell a pastor, but you can't tell him much. So it's really interesting to sit around and listen to pastors talk. They're all trying to preach at each other. And so we were sitting around, and the professor said, no, actually, one of the students was writing a doctrinal paper for a parachurch organization, and she said she was the president. She's the president of a parachurch organization in the Midwest, and she's working on her doctorate at this seminary. And she said, "Somebody tell me in just a nutshell what the gospel is. Do you know that there was a different nuance from every one of those guys? And they weren't wrong. None of them were wrong. None of what you guys are saying really are wrong either." But I want to get it into a reality. Sue? Jesus saves is true.
Jesus rescuing.
Okay, Jesus rescuing us, and that's an existential way to describe it. That's true too. Same as yours, Sue. He is the way. Good. These are all true. Yeah. Okay, the good news is he died for us. That's all true. Okay, that's a good synopsis of it. Yeah, a savior is born. Good. Okay, Brad. Okay, now we're getting much closer here to the wording I'm looking for. God in the flesh. True. Absolutely. See, you guys all have it. You've all got it. We're all like each of us standing there around the edge of this amazing reality. And you know, it's multifaceted. And so each of you are kind of bringing out a different facet of it. Is anyone here? God rescuing his nation. Yeah. It's actually Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is the gospel. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the master of the universe. He's the Lord. That is the good news. And that's good news because if you were a criminal and had been accused of something and you came and they arrested you and it had a life sentence attached to it and they arrested you and brought you before the judge and you were just knew you were just going to, they were going to throw you in prison for the rest of your life and you were hopeless and helpless and you look up and it's your dad who's the judge. What would that feel like to you? Whew. Exactly. Why? Because your dad knows and he can pay the fine or whatever and he pays the fine. Actually, in reality, what he did was he came down and died for you. But you look up and you see. Now, I want you to catch that feeling for a minute. Catch that feeling of saying, wow, what a relief. Oh, my stars. This is amazing. This is wonderful. I have a whole new lease on life. Jesus is Lord. That's what that means. He's actually running the universe. Now, if you double-click on Jesus is Lord, you come up with many of the things that you've said. God in the flesh who died for our sins and came back from the dead, and his righteousness has been given to us. But here's the key, and it's why it's so important for the millennial kingdom. Jesus is Lord is a reference to him being the king in God's kingdom. When you come into Christ, you're coming into a real kingdom with a real king, and it's that king that tells you you're forgiven. So I want to get us away from the idea that being a Christian is just having a theoretical thing said, yeah, my sins are forgiven, like, you know, just something on paper that was mailed to you from a computer that said a bill was paid. It's not like that. It's the real king in God's real kingdom who takes hold of you and says, out of the darkness now, into the light, into my way of thinking, into what God is doing that's going to renovate the entire universe, starting with your soul. From the inside out, a renovation that's going to affect your physical self in a resurrection body. It's going to affect the entire universe in a resurrection body, a resurrection universe, a new heavens and a new earth. I want you to get how important it is that Jesus is Lord. Because that's what they understood as the beginning of God's kingdom in a whole new phase. So after the resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus talked to his brothers, his friends, and it says in the first few verses of Acts chapter 1, he taught them for 40 days about what? Anybody remember? The kingdom. He taught them about the kingdom. And they said, now, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, I'm not telling you the timing, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost part. What is a witness? A person who simply says, I know who the king is. That's all a witness is. A witness is simply a person who bears witness to a true thing. I know who the king is. And I'm part of his kingdom. I'm part of his work. So the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can jot down 1 Corinthians 12:3, where the apostle Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit tells him how. And that means not just mouthing the words, but say it and mean it. No one can say Jesus is Lord. Why would Paul say it that way? Well, because the gospel is the fulfillment of the lordship of God in the material realm. He brings the reality of God and his kingdom into the material realm through Jesus Christ, the Lord. So the whole Bible is really about Jesus, right? It really is. When you see that it's about the kingdom and you realize Jesus is the king in the kingdom and the person who made the sacrifice so the people could be part of the kingdom, it's really about him. Now that's why, and I'll get ahead here, but that's why in Revelation, when you get to chapter 19, where Jesus returns and he's got the sword and he defeats the enemies, the very next thing that happens is he reigns and rules on the earth in a very material way. Okay, D on the notes. So God's kingdom in Christ is present, active, and available by grace through faith in Christ today. And I gave you some passages. All this to say, you are part of the kingdom now. And that means a whole lot. That the ramifications of being of belonging to a king. When we close tonight, I'll apply a little of that. But God's kingdom in Christ is present, active, and available by grace through faith in Christ today. When you come to Jesus, you start a new way of thinking. Let me ask you something. How's that going? How's it going, huh? It's a battle. Good, Nancy. It is very much a battle. But it's a battle you're going to win because Jesus already won it for you, and you're just living into the reality of it. Ask yourself, you know, honestly and truly, do I see the world belonging to Christ and am I part of a kingdom that's invisible but very real? Do I march to the beat of a different drummer, the way we would say it in our culture? Do I actually have a different reason for existing, a different reason for doing all kinds of things? And I might do some other things that other people wouldn't do, but it's because it's the Jesus way of doing it, or it's the Father's way of doing it, or it's... You know, this is how I should view this. I've lost a huge thing in my life, or something has gone way wrong. And I can either view it with a lens that says the world is all there is, and the fruit that I see is good, I'm going to eat the fruit. Or I can view it with a lens that says, I will let God interpret my life. He says, I am okay with him as a Christian. He loves me no matter what happens to me in this age. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory he has in store for me. God is doing something good no matter how much my life hurts. Now you see, everything in the world will tell you otherwise, but that's kingdom think. And that's why Nancy's right. It is a struggle in the sense that sometimes you have to grab the wheel with both hands and say, I see a circumstance in my life. I see stuff in my life. I see stuff in other people's lives. And I can either view it as though God knows what he's doing, or I can view it as though God doesn't know what he's doing. One of the two. And sometimes you have to say, wait a minute, no, Jesus is the Lord. This is a temporary age. I'm going to live forever. It's going to be okay. Like sometimes you say to your kids and they're all crying and weeping, and because you're a grown up, you know they're going to get over it. So you say, oh, honey, it's going to be okay. And they don't believe you. They don't believe you. They assume you're nuts because you just don't get it because you don't feel the way they feel at the moment. But you're absolutely right. It is going to be okay. They are going to get through it. They are going to grow up. They are going to, and you see them growing up. They don't see them growing up. They see only the tragedy they're living in. Now see, all these different ways of looking at it, it's the difference between kingdom think and world think. How's it going? If you really belong to the king, how's the thinking going along that line? Okay, now, yet, God's kingdom in Christ will also come in a more material, visible manifestation, and that's what we read about in Revelation. That is the millennium. So now let me mention just a couple of things. We're going to go back and reread that, and I'll tell you about it in just a moment. Why is it important? Now, put on your academic hats for a minute. Why is this important? Why is it helpful to grasp this? I got it on your notes there. This millennial phase of the kingdom. Because if you understand what this kingdom is about in Revelation chapter 20, it'll help you interpret. And in fact, it really explains how a lot of churches talk about the Revelation. If they believe the millennium is a real thing, they're going to talk about the Revelation in a certain way. If they believe the millennium is a spiritualized thing, doesn't have material ramifications to it, then they're going to talk about the Revelation in a different way. And that's why in some churches, you never hear a Bible study on the Revelation. Do you ever notice that? I don't know if you come from other churches where you might have been there 40 years and they never did a Bible study or even quoted anything from the Revelation. And you come into other churches and they talk about it all the time. Well, the difference actually, and we'll see as the weeks go by, the difference is the way they view the millennium. Secondly, how shall we interpret these passages? As literally as possible. Number one, as literally as possible while respecting the genre, the literature itself. It's symbolic literature, but you got to take it as literally as possible. You say, okay, this means something real. And we'll see more of that next week. As literally as possible while respecting the genre. That means the type of literature that it is. And it's symbolic and metaphorical, but it's a metaphor and a symbol for something real. Secondly, you got to interpret these passages with patience and humility. Why? Why do we have to be patient and humble when we're looking at verses about the end times? Because, you know, frankly, among Christians, there's a lot of times where you have to say, you know, I'm just not sure about that. Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. We see through a glass darkly. So we got to be humble as we look through this, and we will. So literally as possible, but with patience and humility. So how are we going to prioritize this? Now, we're going to read the actual passage itself and apply it. Well, remember that these passages were primarily for encouragement, and we're not supposed to argue about them. Primarily for encouragement, not supposed to argue about them. You're not saved by whether or not you agree about the length of the tribulation, the timing of the rapture, or any of the eschatology means the end times, eschatological material. You're not saved by that. So around here, we are free to discuss it, and we don't make people cross the T's and dot the I's all in the same way. You're not saved by the eschatology. You're saved by your personal relationship with Christ. And frankly, he says a lot of mysterious things. And sometimes we look at each other and say, what do you think he meant by that? And a lot of honest Christians will say, you know, I just really don't know. Pray for me. And also, the Lord's not taking a vote. It's like the rapture thing. It's like people get really upset and they think, well, what do you think? If a lot of people are on your side, God will come earlier or later? Like, don't let them go over to that side. Oh no, that means Jesus won't return for another 7 years. Look, he's already decided he's not taking a vote. And this is exactly the case with the millennium. His kingdom is underway. It has already begun and it will take a material form. So don't let it, and the marching orders for us are the same, no matter which view of these things that you take. And we're going to see several of the different views in the weeks to come. Okay, now let's look at the text. We'll work through it, and then next week we'll come back and work through it again, except we'll bear down on it some more. Revelation 20, go ahead and turn there and follow along, and we'll get down to the practice. Verses 1 to 3, what happens before the 1,000 years? What happens before, number one, is the second coming. You see that in chapter 19. Jesus returns and he brings in this material form of his kingdom. He returns and brings in the material form of his kingdom. That's the most, and we'll see, there are people disagree with that, but that's the most reasonable way, I think, to view it. Chapter 19 is the second coming, and chapter 20 is what happens right after the second coming. And number two, you'll notice in the first three verses that Satan is bound and removed entirely, but only temporarily. He's taken out of the picture. We'll talk more about it next week. But can you imagine what life would be like without any demonic influence in this world at all? None, without any demonic influence in this world. Do you know what that would be like? Now, a lot of people don't realize there is demonic influence in the first place. But then again, they weren't watching the elections. And it depends on which side you're on any given election, whether you think the demons are on the other side or not. But the point is this, you look at what's going on in the world and what the Bible says is there's a huge amount of spirit stuff going on behind the material stuff. And there's a huge influence of evil in the world that is very personal. It's not just generic evil, it's personal evil. That's demonic personal evil. Imagine what life would be just with that gone, just without that influence. Okay, well, we'll talk about it more next week. So what happens during this period of time when Christ comes back? Well, ultimate reign by the Messiah, verse 4, he actually sets up a real kingdom and rules. And we'll see the Old Testament passages next week. Number two, judgment by people in authority. You notice there are people sitting on the thrones. Who's going to be doing this? Probably the martyrs, but also other saints. You know, the Apostle Paul, I'll give you some passages. 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, don't you know that you're going to be judging angels? He says to, these are garden variety Corinthian Christians. And the Corinthian Christians were not the sharpest tools in the shed, if you know the book. I mean, it's their whole church is in the Bible because they goofed everything up. Paul says, don't you know that in the age to come, you're going to be so smart. You're going to be able to, what smart means, be able to think so much like Jesus. That's smart. The world doesn't see Jesus as an expert on life, but he is. And when he says it's the right thing to do, it's the right thing to do. And you're going to think so much like him, you're going to judge angels. Did you know that? During this millennial period, that's exactly what's going on. So this is talking about garden variety Christians who have the complete mind of Christ and are able to think so much like God that they actually pass judgment on the actions of spirit creatures much more powerful than they have been in this age. Do you know the context in which Paul says that? Do you know why he says that in 1 Corinthians 6? Does anybody remember in what context he said that? They were suing each other. They owed each other money, and they went to court and sued each other as Christians rather than work out some other way of dealing with it. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Is there a rule against suing people? That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is not, do we have a rule? Come on. The point is, do I think like Jesus about indebtedness and what people owe me? And, you know, Jesus thinks about it quite differently than the world. So we would rather have a rule because then we know exactly, you know, well, I can always do this and I can never do that. But if you just have to think like Jesus, what do? Bummer, you have to pray. You have to say, what would Jesus do? You see, and they weren't doing that. So that's why Paul says, he grabs this thing from the future and he says, don't you know you are becoming so much like Christ that someday you're going to actually judge the world? That's what takes place in the millennium. And what Paul expected them to do was live in the kingdom now. Do you see that? Guys, do you see it? Do you see it? He expected them to live as kingdom think now. And when they didn't, he said, come on. You're going to be doing that in the future. You're going to live forever and you're going to be so smart and you're going to be so holy and you're going to be so good, you're going to be actually telling angels what to do. So in this passage, what we find is actual judgment happening. Now, a lot of times when you're in our age, in this era, you know, instinctively as a Christian, there's an instinct, there's an intuition. And you know in your heart what Jesus would do and you just don't want to. Do you ever notice that? It's really gutsy a lot of times to do what Jesus would do. And it's not always easy to figure it out either. It's not always simple to figure out. It's not as simple as it sounds sometimes. But when it is clear, then there's this challenge. Do I trust him enough to really do what he wants me to do under these circumstances? Now, I can't answer that for you, but I can tell you that's the difference between thinking in the kingdom and not thinking in the kingdom. And you can tell the Apostle Paul says, look, we got to think in the kingdom right now. Even though it's an underground kingdom, even though it's darkness all around, we get together, we think like him to the best of our ability, trusting his grace. That make sense? Okay, so he says the judgment by the people in authority and then vindication of the martyrs, that means they're going to turn out to be right and the beast was wrong. And you see that in 4b. So this great victory by Christ vindicates all the martyrs. It looks like they were a complete failure. The whole world said they were failures, and then it turns out they were actually, it's a great movie. All the good movies end up this way. All the good movies, the hero movies, always have somebody being victimized, and then they have the hero come in. And a lot of times, the best movies are the ones where the hero actually dies for their friends. And it's just like, man, the music at the end of the movie, and you're just going, wow, it just touched me, you know. That's because the real story is that way. And at the end, when you see vindication of righteousness and the vindication of goodness, and you say to yourself, I am so glad that I listened at least some of the time to the kingdom. Well, that's what happens when Jesus comes back. And what happens afterwards, verses 7 to 10, there's a final deception of all who rebelled against the king. Do you notice that Satan comes back and he deceives thousands of people? After 1,000 years... And we'll talk about whether that's literal. I take it literally, but some people don't. But it doesn't matter. After this lengthy period of time, whatever, 14 generations by their standards, there is an innumerable number of people who were walking in a world without the influence of Satan. And we're all going, oh, I'd love to be in a world like that. They're born and raised in it. As soon as Satan comes back on the scene, they defect immediately from Christ. Whole millions of them defect immediately from Christ. Number two, the final judgment of Satan and those who belong to him. The final judgment of Satan and those who belong to him. The first, the final deception of all who rebel. Final deception. Number two, the final judgment of Satan. It all comes to an end at the end of this. When this millennial thing is over and there's one final battle, that it really is the end of everything. Final judgment of Satan and those who belong to him. Gehenna, the lake of fire. That is hell. And we'll talk about it. Number three, a final resurrection of those who did not participate in the first resurrection. There's a second resurrection, and those are the people who died outside of faith in God. That second resurrection is the people who died outside of faith. Basically, they stay in whatever space the interim is for a person who doesn't know the Lord. We don't know exactly very much about it. But then they're brought back into resurrection. They're actually given bodies to stand in judgment before God. Very terrifying. A final resurrection of those who did not participate in the first resurrection. That's people who died outside of faith. Number four, a final judgment of all humanity. And that's where the second death comes in, verses 11 to 15. We're not going to talk too much about that here. we will in another context. A final deception of all those who wanted to rebel against the king, a final judgment of Satan and those who belong to him, a final resurrection of those who did not participate in the first one, and a final judgment of all humanity. It comes to an end after that millennial kingdom. When you look at this, you suddenly realize, oh my stars. Have you ever had a situation where you put something off for a long time and then it was April 15th? You know what I mean? Humanity gets to this point, and you, when the Lord pushes, you really finally have to make up your mind, am I going to actually trust the real king, or am I going to live as though it doesn't matter what he thinks? And by the time you get to this reign of Christ on the earth, even at the end of that reign, there are many, many people who choose away from him. And that's part of the reason for it, is to show that even though they lived in a perfect environment, the unregenerate human soul is bent toward itself and away from God. But let me ask you, is the Lord pushing you? I don't know. I mean, usually on a Wednesday night in a Bible study, most of the folks know the Lord, and they know they know the Lord. But let me ask you, have you actually come to the King? Have you given your heart to Christ? Have you said, I want to be part of your kingdom? I repent of my sins. I'm putting my full weight down on you. I'm trusting your grace, not my activity level. I really want to belong to you. You know, if you haven't said that, you must. There is only one king. His kingdom is the one that's going to last. It will be the new heavens and the new earth, all you've ever dreamed of and more. We'll talk about it more next week. It's an unbelievably wonderful thing he's doing. There's no reason not to come to him, because he offers absolute forgiveness, past, present, and future, for every thought, word, and deed you've ever done, all the stuff you hide from yourself and you hide from everybody else. He says, I will forgive that. I'm the king. I will forgive that. Come to me now before it's too late. Closing thoughts, number one, we need a king as much as we need a savior. We need a king as much as we need a savior. And we need a savior. Number two, we need a savior more than we need anything. We need a king as much as we need a savior. People bypass this. A lot of folks will say, well, I know I need a savior. I probably need to be forgiven. I feel guilty about some things. And if there is a hell, and I'm afraid there might be, heck, don't want to go there. Yeah, right? Yeah. And so, you know, I might be scared into heaven by that reality. So I know I need a savior, but I'm not sure I want a king, because a king says, you got to do what I say. And not just because I'm arbitrary, but because I'm right. This king is right. He's not just arbitrary. You need a king as much as you need a savior. And I'll tell you why. You got to admit you don't know how to live without him. You got to admit that you're not making such a great deal out of your own life without him. You got to be able to say, one old pastor said, you know, a person who really knows God loves to have God tell him how to live. A person who really knows God loves to have God tell him how to live. You need a king, because a king can tell you how to live. A king can tell you what the facts are, especially a personal, loving father king. And he says, this is reality. You need a king. You don't need what the world says in our culture, that you should be your own king and your own lord and your own master and your own master of your own fate. That's baloney. That's absolute nonsense. You can't be the master of your own fate. You didn't bring yourself into existence. And you can't stop yourself from leaving this life. And without God, life makes no sense at all. You're just a grown-up germ. Give me a break. That is not going to work. That won't give you any meaning. You know what you really need? You need a king. A loving king who knows right from wrong and will say to you, stop trying to figure this out on your own. Let me have your mind. I love you, and I proved it by dying for you. Now, I'm going to say things and do things you don't really comprehend, but that doesn't mean you can't trust me. I proved to you you can trust me, he says. You need a king. And another reason you need a king, not just to show us how to live and retool our thinking, but also because you can't validate yourself, and you know you desperately want someone to tell you you're okay. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Your mom didn't do it. Your dad didn't do it. Or if they did, it wasn't enough. Your spouse can't do it. Your kids can't do it. Your friends can't do it. Your church can't do it. Your pastor can't do it. Nobody can do it. No one can tell you, because here's what happens. You know how bad you are. So if anybody says you're okay, you just say to yourself, got you fooled. And if they say you're really, really okay, then you say you're really, really dumb. Because honestly, truly, that's what happens. You know why we're so insecure? Because we really ought to be. The bad news is we're really that bad. The good news is God loves us more than we can possibly imagine. He sees right through the whole thing, sees how bad we are, comes right through all the fog, and he says to us, listen, because of what I did on the cross, you are okay. You are okay because of what I did on the cross, and only the King can do that. You got to have somebody big and powerful and smart who's got it all together. That big, powerful, smart person's got it all together. He walks up to you and gives you a hug and says, you're okay with me. You know what? No one else's opinion matters. Do you ever notice that? You know, some real important person walks up to you and says, hey, I love that job you did on such and so. Man, you're going to live on that compliment for a long time. That's super validation. Imagine the God of the universe saying, you're okay with me, not because you did it right, but because I've given you my own life because I love you so much. Forever, you're okay with me. You need a king to do that. Only the King of the universe. And you know what's amazing? That's the gospel. This king who's going to run the universe says to you right now, you're okay with me because of what I did on the cross. I've given you my own righteousness. I've got a plan for you. You're going to be more important than you can possibly imagine. So don't give up. You need a king. Just as badly as you need a savior. He has to be your Lord. You can't just come to him as an insurance agent. And you need a savior more than you need anything or anyone else. You need someone to say, you can't do it on your own. Let me do it for you, not let me help you. Let me do it for you. Let me bring eternity into your life for you. He died the death we should have died. He lived the life we should have lived. He gave us all the credit for the good life he lived, all the credit for it. And he took all of the blame, took the blame for everything we did. And the Father said, I will blame you for everything they did so they can go free. That is amazing. No wonder, as you grow into this as a Christian, you will eventually be prepared to help the Lord reign on the earth in the millennial kingdom. Now that's a great hope, is it not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this stretches our minds. It's beyond our imagination. It's hard for us to grasp, especially when all around us, bills need to be paid. People are angry at us. We feel insecure. We feel disappointed in all the promises that the world offers us. That fruit we've been eating just isn't cutting it. And so, Father, would you please open our minds to these things? Let us talk about it, meditate on it, and live in the truth of your kingdom now, but also as it comes into the future. Because we look forward to these days, with these days that you've explained to us about when you reign personally on the earth. We look forward to it, Father. Help us to live in light of that right now, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.